Turn with me again, please, to Genesis chapter 2, the passage that we read there earlier on. Now, the focus, you remember, of Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, was nothing less than the entire universe. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That panorama is the one with which Moses begins his creation account. It's as grand and as sweeping as that. It takes in the whole universe. But then from chapter 1, verse 2 onwards, the focus narrows. And Moses, in those verses, confines himself to planet Earth. Now, he includes in that the sun and the moon and the stars, so the canvas is still a pretty broad one, but nothing like as broad as it was back in verse 1. Moses has, as it were, zoomed in considerably. But now from chapter 2 and verse 4 onwards, he zooms in even further, and the focus now becomes narrower still. And here now, Moses confines himself to man. Man, of course, has already featured in chapter 1 as the climactic detail in the creation of planet Earth. But here now, in chapter 2, man becomes the very center of attention. Everything now in this passage revolves around man. And so I want us this morning to look at the section of chapter 2 that we read earlier on, verses 4 to 17, and I want to do so under three headings. First of all, then, this morning, God makes man, verses 4 to 7. God makes man. Now, we have argued previously in this series that man has some things in common with the rest of creation. And we have found support for that in this very section of chapter 2, which we're looking at right now. In particular, the fact that man at the end of verse 7 is described as a living being, the same Hebrew phrase that is used of the sea creatures and of the land animals in chapter 1, and also the fact that, again in verse 7, man is described as formed from the dust of the ground, which indicates surely a connectedness with the creation around him. But we have also argued, of course, in this series, and we have said that this is the most important point of all, that man is unique. Amidst the entirety of God's creation, man possesses an unrivaled dignity. And I want to suggest that we find support for that too, here in this very section of chapter 2 that we're looking at right now. In other words, then, Genesis chapter 2, verses 4 to 7, points simultaneously in two directions. It points on the one hand to man's connectedness with the rest of the creation. He's a living being and he's formed of the dust of the earth. And yet it points at the same time to man's uniqueness and man's dignity. Well, how then does it point to man's uniqueness and dignity? Well, for one thing, there's the comment that we have in verse 5. That no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground. Now, it's not entirely plain how this fits in with the chronology of chapter 1, at what point in the creation process we're talking about here. But the important thing is the critical role that is ascribed to man here within the creation. That even the emergence of shrubs and plants is dependent upon him. The creation, in other words, simply cannot function properly without man. And you remember that we're talking here about the creation prior to Genesis chapter 3. We're talking here about the unfallen creation. We're talking here about the creation utterly devoid of thorns and thistles and any unruly elements whatsoever. And yet Moses can still say of that creation that it is hopelessly rudderless without man, whom God has appointed as its ruler and upon whom God has bestowed all the skills and all the competence necessary for him to fulfill that particular role. And so I'm saying then that that, for one thing, points in the direction of man's unique dignity. Then again, we have the verb that is used at the beginning of verse 7. The Lord God formed the man. He formed him. And this Hebrew word here, it strongly suggests the idea of craftsmanship. I was talking to Val the other day in hospital, and she was telling me about her father and how he used to use the phrase, a Friday afternoon job. And if then he purchased a vacuum cleaner, say, from the shop, and it didn't work very well, there was a defect with it, he would say, well, this must have been a Friday afternoon job. In other words, the factory workers needing to get everything finished by the end of Friday and not wanting to encroach at all into their Friday evening social program, they had just done it quickly. They'd thrown everything together in a very careless and a very casual fashion. Well, Moses is saying here, by using this word, that man is not a Friday afternoon job. Now, of course, no part of God's creation is. Hannah and I have been watching a bit of Planet Earth recently, the TV series. We've been watching it on DVD, and it really brings out the extraordinary capacities that the different animals possess, whether the capacity to survive the most extreme climates and weather conditions of this planet, or whether the capacity to migrate vast, vast distances, or the capacity to work together in a group to hunt for food or to defend the young, or whatever it might be. It leaves you astonished, and it leaves you impressed with the fact that everywhere throughout this creation there is evidence of God's amazing craftsmanship. But put it this way, which creature is it that has the capacity to marvel at the capacities of the other creatures? Which creature is it that has the capacity to invent a camera and film the other creatures at work? Which creature is it that has the capacity at the end of a busy day to sit down on a sofa and watch an episode of Planet Earth? It's not the penguin. It's not the camel. It's not the cockroach. It's man. And why is that? Well, it's because, you see, God, the Creator, reserved His highest skill and His greatest creativity for that moment at which He sat down in His celestial workshop and put together man. He brought such an intricate detail and such innovative thinking and such unparalleled genius to bear upon this particular creative project of His that Moses can only think of capturing it with this word that you might use of a potter, bringing together some ornate and valuable piece of jewelry or some ornament to go on display. This word formed. God made the animals, but He formed man. There's this definite idea of craftsmanship involved. And again then, that points in the direction of man's uniqueness and dignity. But then again, we have the phrase that is used in the middle of verse 7. That He formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Now, all God's creatures possess the breath of life. There's nothing unique about that. To possess the breath of life simply means to live, to be animate. But it's only man who receives the breath of life from God in this particular manner. And it's the sheer intimacy of it, isn't it, which is so remarkable. This picture of God stooping down so that you might almost say his face is only millimeters away from Adam's face. And he is almost, you might even say, kissing Adam. And in that way then, breathing life into Adam's nostrils. That is utterly remarkable, and that is so entirely unique. All the animals relate to God in sovereignty, or rather God relates to them in sovereignty. God relates to all the animals more than that, more than just in sovereignty. He relates to them all in benevolence, doesn't he? He provides for them. He feeds them. He nourishes them. But it's only man to whom God relates in intimacy. It's only man with whom God enjoys face-to-face communion and fellowship. It's only man whom God loves with a profound and unbridled heart affection. And I'm saying that that again then points in the direction of man's unique dignity. Well, all we're doing then is really reiterating what we said before when we were looking at a certain part of chapter 1. We're saying then that man is unique, and we're saying that he has an unrivaled dignity within God's creation. But as I said before when we were in chapter 1, it's almost impossible to overemphasize, I think, the importance of this. And I suppose that if the most striking and most significant symbol overall of man's uniqueness is the idea of man possessing God's image and God's likeness, then we can at least say that the most striking and significant symbol of man's uniqueness in this particular passage, in these verses, is surely this last thing that I mentioned, this intimacy, this face-to-face relationship which God sustains with man, this intimate love which he entertains in his heart toward man. And if I could just add one more thing here, that it's because of this intimate love for man in the heart of God that there is any hope and salvation for man beyond the great disaster of Genesis chapter 3. There's no hope and there's no salvation for your pet guinea pig or Labrador. But there is hope and there is salvation available for you as a human being. Because, you see, the God who loved man so much as to stoop down and breathe into his nostrils, also loved man so much as to stoop down into his sin and shame and squalor and redeem him at the cross of Calvary. The God who loved man so much as to create him, we might almost say, with a kiss, loves men so much that if only they will come to him through Jesus Christ in faith and repentance, Jesus assures us in Luke 15, he will run to them, he will embrace them, and he will kiss them. Have you experienced that? You see, this is your supreme privilege as a human being. Not that you can sit down on the sofa and watch an episode of Planet Earth. That's a great privilege, but that's not your supreme privilege. Your supreme privilege is that as a human being, you can come through Jesus Christ to God as a hell-deserving sinner, and even as a hell-deserving sinner, you can experience his intimate kiss, the welcome, the embrace of Almighty God. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing. So that's the first thing then, this morning. God makes man. Secondly then, God places man. God places man. Verses 8 to 15. Because we read in verse 8 that the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. So we're being told then that God placed man in a garden in this area, this region called Eden. And I just want to notice two or three things in connection with this. First of all, notice that man's environment was aesthetically pleasing. We are told in verse 9 that God furnished then this garden of Eden, with all kinds of trees. We're told at the end of verse 9 of two specific trees in the middle of the garden, and we're not going to comment on those just now because we'll return to those later. But we're also told that it was true of, or rather that two things were true of these trees in general. I don't just mean the trees in the middle, but all the trees in the Garden of Eden. There were two things in general that were true. One, they were good for food, and two, they were pleasing to the eye. They looked nice. In other words, man's environment didn't simply cater for man's stomach, although it did do that. It also catered for man's eyes. It was aesthetically pleasing. Now that may seem like a very minor and insignificant detail, but the fact is that it's there in the Bible, and it raises the question, therefore, why? And presumably the answer is that as the Creator, God knew that we human beings are built in such a way that not only do we have certain dietary requirements, but we also have certain aesthetic requirements. And it seems to me then that if our worldview is going to be truly shaped by the Bible, we need to take this little detail, this little fact, quite seriously. This fact that as human beings we are built, we are programmed, we are wired up in such a way that we need an environment which, to a certain degree at least, is attractive to the eye, is attractive to look at. And I'll just throw out one possible implication, one possible application then of this. It seems to me that it suggests we should strongly disapprove of old people's homes or children's care homes or council flats, which may pass all the health and safety regulations, but which are drab and depressing. Now, if people want to choose to live in a drab and depressing environment, that, of course, is entirely up to them. But I'm saying that a society which forces those who have very little choice about their environment to inhabit drab and depressing environments which are ugly and distasteful to the eye, that kind of society is surely dehumanizing and is profoundly out of touch with the God who first placed man in a lush and beautiful and tree-filled environment. And such a society, then, ought, I think, to be the object of our criticism as Christians. God knows how we are made. He knows we need food, and so he put food in the Garden of Eden. And he knows that we need aesthetically pleasing environments, and so he put nice, attractive-looking trees in the Garden of Eden. Another thing to notice in connection with this placement of man in Eden is the river that we're told of in verses 10 to 14. This river which flows from Eden and then separates, we're told, into four other rivers, each of which is named and in some cases is accompanied by further details. Now, Andy and other more geographically minded people in the congregation might thrive on this kind of stuff, but to most of us it might seem rather uninteresting, if not indeed rather unnecessary, all this geographical detail in verses 10 to 14. And so we need to ask the question, what are we to make of this? Well, I think two things. First of all, at the most basic level, the sheer geographical detail which Moses includes here is impressing upon us the fact that Eden was a real place. The rivers that he mentions are real rivers. The lands that he mentions are real lands. And if, therefore, Eden can be defined and located in relation to real rivers and real lands, then presumably Eden itself was a real garden. It was a real place. And by implication, then, if Eden was a real place, then all the events which we are told happened in Eden in chapters 2 and 3 of Genesis are real history. It isn't myth. It isn't legend. It isn't fairy tale. It isn't allegory. To modern man, the concept of woman being taken out of the rib of man and the concept of a serpent that talks and all the rest of it may seem downright bizarre. And of course, we must concede that the Bible does contain parable and it does contain allegory. But the Bible everywhere assumes that the story of Adam is every bit as historical as its later counterpart, the story of Jesus Christ. And I'm saying then that I think is one very basic implication of this sheer geographical detail which Moses includes here. Eden and all that happened in Eden was real. But I think there's more than that going on here. I wonder how many of you know what potamology is. Potamology, as I'm sure you all do know, is the study of rivers. A potamologist is somebody who studies rivers. Well, Moses here then, at one level, is making a potamological statement. You won't hear that every day. He is saying something about rivers. He is saying that all the world's great rivers, or at least the great rivers of the known world in Moses' day, all of them originated in Eden. In terms of rivers, everything flows from Eden out into the rest of the world. But I don't think he's just making a potamological statement. I don't think he's just talking about rivers. I think he also wants us to understand that at another level, at a greater level, at a profounder level, everything flows from Eden into the rest of the world. So that as long as Eden is a happy and peaceful and harmonious place, then that happiness and that peacefulness and that harmony flows out to the rest of the world. But as soon as Eden becomes a rebellious place and a restless place and an unhappy place, then that rebellion and that restlessness and that unhappiness equally flows out into the rest of the world. In other words, Moses is here hinting, I think, at the answer to a question that you often hear people asking. Why is the world like it is? And why do people behave as they do? Why were 6 million Jews killed in the Holocaust? Why are London teenagers stabbing them each other to death on the streets on a regular basis? Why, even in this past week, was someone killed in a British supermarket because of an argument at a checkout over who was first in the queue? Why do these things happen? Why is the world like that? Why do human beings behave in that way? And Moses is saying, I think, that in order to understand it, you have to go back to Eden. It's because of what happened there. Everything stems From Eden, everything flows from there. And any branch, therefore, of philosophy, or of sociology, or of anthropology, or of criminology, or of theology even, that comes up with an answer which doesn't take into account what happened at Eden, and doesn't start indeed with what happened at Eden, is barking entirely up the wrong tree and grasping entirely at the wrong end of the stick. You have to begin there. It alone explains the world in which we live. Everything flows from Eden out into the rest of the world and into the rest of history. One other thing to notice in connection with Eden and man's placement there. And it's verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. So God not only put Adam in Eden, but having done so, he gave him a work there to do. Now you remember again that we're talking here about the creation prior to Genesis chapter 3. This is a perfect and unfallen world, and yet Adam has a job. Adam worked. Adam got up on a morning and went to work. In other words, work isn't an effect of the fall. Of course, work, like everything else, has been affected by the fall. It has been damaged by the fall. But work is not in itself an effect of the fall. Work is a creation thing. God created man to work. Now, this doesn't mean that we should become all glib and cheesy about it and say, come on, everybody, stop complaining about your work. Stop complaining about Monday mornings. Work is great. Monday mornings are great. God instituted work, and therefore, stop complaining about it. Stop being so miserable. Go out there and enjoy it. It doesn't mean that, because, of course, as we've already said, work has been affected by the fall. And that means that for many people, and for many Christians, and perhaps for many of you, work entails real hardship, real pressures, real indignities. It's a struggle, and you have good reason to dread Monday mornings. So it doesn't mean, as I say, that we become all glib and cheesy. But it does mean at least two things, I think. It means, for one thing, that we should never slip into that kind of attitude that suggests that the only part of my life which is significant in God's eyes is the church part of my life. This idea that my work, my ordinary 9-to-5 job, is simply a necessary evil in order to put food on the table, but it's only then when I come home and I put my church hat on and I start to do something which contributes very directly to the work of the church, it's only then that I'm doing something that is meaningful to God. We mustn't think like that. Because you see, God has invested work, ordinary work, I don't like the term, but secular work, with value and with significance and with dignity. And it may be that for many Christians, for many of you perhaps, the primary sphere of your life in which you will serve and glorify God is in the workplace. That may well be the case for many of you. And then the other thing it means is that if by chance there are any of you who actually do enjoy work, and do enjoy Monday mornings, and do find great contentment and satisfaction in your work, then you shouldn't feel guilty about that. And you shouldn't feel that there's something worldly about that, and it should only be Wednesday night prayer meetings that you enjoy and find satisfaction in. Because again, work matters to God. It was there before the fall. God has invested it with great dignity and significance and with great value. Well, we've seen then God makes man in verses 4 to 7. We've seen God places man in verses 8 to 15. But thirdly and finally, God commands man in verses 16 to 18. Because we're told there that the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." So God not only places man in Eden, he not only gives him this work to do, but he also issues a command, or I suppose more accurately, a prohibition. And I just want to ask three quick questions. First of all, why does he? Why does God issue this command? Is he not here simply asking for trouble? Surely if God had simply placed man in Eden, given him his work to do, and left it at that, and never bothered with any tree of the knowledge of good and evil, then that would have saved an awful lot of trouble, and history would be a lot happier story. Why then does God even create the possibility of man breaking the command, of man violating the prohibition, of man bringing death upon himself? Well, I said earlier on, didn't I, in the context of verse 7, that God loves man. That is part of man's uniqueness within the creation, this love which God bears for him. But of course, it's also true that it's part of man's uniqueness that he has the capacity to love God. The animals don't love God, but man, as unique, has the capacity to love God. But you think about that for a minute. And you think about the immense gulf which separates man and God, God and man. I don't mean the gulf caused by sin, post-Genesis 3. I mean just the gulf in the very being of man and the very being of God. Man is this finite, dust-composed creature. God is this infinite, uncontainable creator. And in the light then of that gulf, what does man's love for God actually look like? When we're talking about someone so inferior loving someone so superior, what does that love actually look like? What expression can it take? Man cannot hug God. Man cannot be a supportive presence to God when he's finding things tough. Man cannot buy some expensive gift for God. So what expression then can this love for God in the heart of man actually take? Well, I think the only meaningful expression it can take is obedience. Obedience is the only meaningful type of love from an inferior to such a vast superior. And I'm saying then that if God hadn't put the tree of the knowledge of good and evil there in the garden, and if he hadn't given him a command that was serious and that was demanding, then man would be at the same level as the beasts, without the capacity, basically, to love God. But you see, that's not the case. God has created man with the capacity to love God, and therefore he had to give man the opportunity to express that love by obedience. Second question, was this intended to be a permanent arrangement? In other words, was it intended that man should just live forever presented with the possibility of eating from the fruit of this tree, and presented forever, therefore, with the threat of incurring death by doing so? And I think the answer is no. That was not the intention. You see, we've already mentioned from verse 9 that there was another tree, wasn't there, in the garden. There was this other tree entitled the Tree of Life. Now, there's something rather puzzling about that, isn't there? Because you would have thought that these two trees would counteract each other. In other words, you'd have thought that the tree, eating the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, didn't really pose any meaningful threat to man. Because how could he actually die if all the time he's eating from the other tree, the tree of life? Surely the fruit of the tree of life would counteract the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Surely it would override that. And so, as I say, it wasn't really any serious and meaningful threat, this threat of death, if he ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Well, I think the explanation for that is that Adam and Eve were not eating from the fruit of the tree of life. We're not to think that Adam and Eve were getting up every day and going and having breakfast from the tree of life. I don't think that was the case. You see, I think the situation was something like this. That it was intended that Adam would perfectly obey this command here in verses 16 and 17, for a certain unspecified but definite and limited period of time. Theologians often call it Adam's probation. Adam was to obey this command not endlessly, but for a certain period of time. And then, having successfully completed that probation, having successfully kept this command for that certain period of time, he would then, by doing so, secure eternal life from God. God would bestow upon him eternal life as a consequence of his obedience. And at that point, he would eat the fruit of the tree of life, almost like a sacrament, the way in which we have the bread and the wine. Not in order to gain forgiveness, but as a confirming symbol that we already have forgiveness through Christ's sacrifice. And I think that was the intention then, that having obeyed perfectly for this certain period of time, then they would receive eternal life, then they'd be able to eat from the fruit of the tree of life as a confirming symbol, as a kind of sacrament. I think that that is suggested in chapter 3, verse 22. It seems to be suggested there that Adam and Eve had never eaten from the fruit of the tree of life. Whether the reason for that was that God had somehow providentially made it very difficult for them to eat from the tree of life, or whether they actually knew that it wasn't appropriate to eat from the tree of life until they had completed their obedience, we don't know. But that seems to have been the case. So was this intended to be a permanent arrangement? No. Third question, what was so bad about this prohibited tree? We said then that it was appropriate, if man has the capacity to love God, it was appropriate for God to give him some sphere in which he could show that love by obeying. And it was appropriate then for him to put a bad tree in the Garden of Eden so that he could show his love by not eating from that tree. But it still poses the question, what was so bad about this tree? Well, I think the answer is nothing. There was nothing bad about this tree. And that's the point, you see. That there was absolutely no reason for Adam and Eve to abstain from this tree. This tree, we find out in chapter 3, verse 6, was just like all the other trees, good for food and good to look at. And there was absolutely no reason, therefore, for them to refrain from this tree except the divine command. That was the only thing. The divine command was the only reason for them to refrain from this tree. It wouldn't have been breaking any dietary rules for them to have eaten the fruit of this tree. This fruit wasn't somehow poisonous. It wasn't carcinogenic. If you could have taken the fruit of this tree to a lab, you could have analyzed it, and you would have probably found that it was full of lots of good things, lots of vitamins and so on, and you could have come up, therefore, with lots of good scientific reasons why you should eat it. You could have said, look, all the science suggests, all the evidence suggests that we should eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But to do that, you see, when God has explicitly prohibited it, to do that would be to assert autonomy, wouldn't it? To do that would be to say that I, on the basis of my science and my common sense and my reason, I have as much right as God does to declare what is right and what is wrong, to decide what is appropriate and what is inappropriate, to decide what is good and what is evil. And that, then, I think, is why this tree had the name that it had. Not because there was anything inherently bad about the tree itself, but because to have eaten from the fruit of this tree would be to set oneself up as a rival judge of what is good and what is evil to God himself. When God has forbidden it, if one then says, well, but on the basis of my common sense, I can see this is a good tree, and there's nothing wrong with it. Scientifically, it's fine to eat. That is then rivaling God and saying, I can decide what is good and what is evil. Two quick comments as we close. We know, of course, that Adam and Eve did break the command. They did assert their autonomy. And is it not the case that man has been asserting a similar, very similar kind of autonomy ever since? Just to mention a couple of examples in our own context. You think of abortion, for instance. God has commanded murder is wrong. And yet we say, yes, God may have said murder is wrong, but it's not good for society to have lots of unwanted babies being born. And it's not really fair on the mother not to be able to choose what happens to the baby. And on the basis, therefore, of our thinking and our science and our reasoning, we're going to carry on with abortion. Or homosexuality. God has said that it's wrong. And yet we say, yes, God may have said it's wrong, but look, it's denying some people a meaningful relationship, a secure, loving relationship. And so on the basis of our modern, enlightened thinking, our reasoning, then we're going to say it's okay. It's the same kind of thing. It's us saying, not just God, but we, in fact, we more than God, have the right to decide what is good and what is evil. But then the other observation is that doesn't this bring out what a precise inversion of Eden was the cross of Calvary many centuries later? You think of Jesus Christ going to that cross, and Jesus Christ was in exactly, as I say, the inverted situation to Adam and Eve, because Jesus Christ had no good reason to go to the cross. Indeed, he had every reason not to go to the cross. It was going to involve suffering. It was going to involve the forsakenness of his Father. It was going to involve God casting him into the outer darkness. He had every reason to avoid that cross like the plague, except the divine command, this son is what I want you to do. Everything about the cross suggested, don't do it, Christ. But the divine command alone said, you must do this, my son. And you see, Christ made the exact opposite decision, didn't he, to Adam and Eve. They asserted their autonomy. Christ submitted entirely to God's command. And that is why you and I, as Adam's descendants, have a hope and we have a gospel, because Jesus Christ, unlike Adam, submitted to God's command. He didn't go by what he could see of that cross. He didn't go by reasoning about that cross, because then he would have fled from it. But he went by the divine command ringing in his ears, I've got to go to this cross. And there is therefore salvation for you and for me. Amen.